Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And again, we will review Jesus' very timely words, timely certainly in his time, but also in ours, on the sanctity of marriage, the nature of male and female, and the importance of hearing and understanding the truth of the Word of God. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Please be seated. According to the latest poll, more than two-thirds of Americans say they support same-sex marriage. With 67% of Americans expressing this approval, it marks the highest level of support that the research firm Gallup has recorded in more than 20 years that has been querying Americans on this subject. When Gallup first asked this question in 1996, only 27% said that they supported gay marriage. That's an increase of about 40%, which of course only indicates that the 40% who have now joined in to appreciating or saying they agree with that were ones that in 1996 weren't paying attention and weren't holding as absolutely inerrant and infallible the Word of God. The increased acceptance of same-sex marriage, which a 2015 Supreme Court decision made legal in all 50 states, comes as a greater number of those who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender, claim this, are getting married in the United States. More than 10.4% of those who identify in this way are married to a same-sex spouse, according to the daily tracking on the issue in 2017. Gallup found the percentage of American adults who identify in as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender has increased to 4.5% in 2017, up from 4.1% in 2016 and 3.5% in 2012. Now, well, at some levels, I loathe to read those kind of statistics for fear that I might in some way legitimize this behavior. It is an undeniable reality that marriage and gender issues have become a fundamental battleground in our society. They have, in fact, always been that way. This is no surprise. These issues strike at the very heart of our ability to live independently and express ourselves in whatever way that we see fit. We will not, society will not be satisfied until they have declared complete independence for themselves, even to the point of distorting marriage and determining their own gender. The Bible, of course, has much to say about these issues and provides us with the foundational knowledge necessary to rightly submit our gender and our sexuality to the Lord, who designed these very things for our good and for his glory. God is not silent on these matters. He has already spoken. These are things that should be clear to us. These are things that have not changed since the very beginning. The Bible has never equivocated on these things, and yet unfortunately in our society, and increasingly in evangelical society, there is equivocation on these issues. Why? Because we have abandoned the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. Now what we'll see this morning, as we will continue to see, as we saw last week, Jesus is the King, who powerfully defends the biblical definition of marriage as a God-ordained permanent union between one man and one woman who have separated from their parents and joined together as one flesh. Jesus is the King. He powerfully defends the biblical definition of marriage as a God-ordained permanent union between one man and one woman who have separated from their parents and joined together as one flesh. Marriage is biblical, God-ordained, permanent, gender-specific, exclusive, and intimate. Now, in the bigger picture of our narrative, as we move into Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has revealed to his disciples the suffering, death, and resurrection that he will soon undergo. He is traveling towards Jerusalem, where all of this will take place. And as he does so, the opposition and hostility of the religious leaders increases. Really, it grows to a frantic pitch. They are doing everything they can to discredit him and ultimately to bring about his death. He is that great a threat to them. They are using this convenient hot button to try to trap and discredit Jesus so they can bring about his death and silence him. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of any particular time in history? Every time in history. Certainly our own, but our own is no different. It has always been true that the goal of the evil one, the goal of society, the goal of our sinful flesh is to silence Jesus, to discredit Jesus and to silence Jesus so that he cannot speak into our lives. Why? Because he's the king and he rules. And he reigns. Even as he is the Savior, the one who died for us and loves us and saved us, so he's the one who determines all of our existence and declares to us what it is that we are to be. And society will not have this. So at every time, in every place, they've sought to silence him. The Pharisees are no different. And here the action of the evil one works through them to seek to bring about a contradiction between Jesus and the Bible. See, the Pharisees have this carefully laid out, I'm convinced. I think it's very clear from our text. They know how Jesus will answer. They know that he will point them back to the scriptures, and they have a carefully laid trap that will bring the scriptures to bear and try to demonstrate that Jesus is in conflict with the Bible, with Moses, with the Bible. If they can do so, then of course they will be able to demonstrate that he's not the Messiah, because the Messiah cannot contradict scripture. Well, what we'll see is that, of course, he cannot, and he does not. It is they who have misinterpreted, they who have misunderstood the scriptures to their own peril, ultimately to their own destruction. See, in response to their question, Jesus affirms the purpose and sanctity of marriage in the strongest possible way with a powerful, clear appeal to the clear teaching of the Old Testament. It's fascinating. And when they question him, he points them to the scriptures. Now, last week, as we began looking at the passage, we saw the circumstances of the king's teaching. So look in verse 1 of chapter 19. Jesus departs from Galilee. He comes into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He's working his way towards Jerusalem. He's very close to the city. Large crowds followed him. And what is he doing? He's healing them. He's pouring out his compassion upon his people who have ultimately rejected him. They follow him so they might be healed. Of course, that makes sense. Why, wouldn't you? I mean, if you had the one opportunity in your entire life to be healed of a disease, wouldn't you seek that? Of course you would. But they're not seeking him because they love him. And they're not seeking him because they believe in him. The vast majority of this particular crowd who is being healed by Jesus now, many of them probably coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, will denounce him and scream for his crucifixion in mere weeks. They're not believing him, yet he's still healing them. He still loves them. But he is also still demonstrating to them his power and authority as the king. That's why he can heal. It's not only compassion. It is his statement, I rule. The king is here. There's a picture of my kingdom. It's in your midst. I'm right here, and I am ruling and reigning even on the earth now. In that brief period of time in which he was there, he is demonstrating his power, and they are rejecting it completely because they don't want him to rule. They don't want him to reign. They will not submit even to the one who is about to die for them. So the circumstances are that Jesus is pouring out his continual compassion and care upon the multitudes who hate him, who want him only for what he can give, and for their leaders who are trying to discredit him. And that's the amazing thing. As we look now at the king's question, the question for the king's teaching, we began this last time. Again, this is by way of review. The Pharisees come to Jesus testing him. They don't have a good motive here. I mean, here the people are being healed and cared for and loved. The king is demonstrating his power, clear for all to see, and they could care less. Actually, they could care a lot. They hate the fact that he's doing this. They've already declared that his power is from Satan, the very Messiah who is being empowered by the Spirit of God. They're declaring to be satanic, and they've rejected his message completely, and now they simply are trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people. That's the whole purpose. Maybe even trying to get him killed in front of Herod as he talks about marriage, and of course, Herod is in an illicit marriage, and Herod is the one who is overseeing this particular, very close, he's in charge of, he rules over this area. So maybe if Jesus can be shown to be assaulting Herod's view of marriage or Herod's marriage, that much like John the Baptist, that the authorities of the government will be brought to bear to kill him. So that's the motive. The content of the question. And by the way, that's the motive for most who are questioning Jesus. They're not questioning Jesus because they want to believe. They're questioning Jesus because they don't believe. That's primarily the issue. Not everyone who questions, but most. That's the nature of the questions. There's a motive behind it. Well, the content we saw is divorce for any and every reason. They're not asking, is there one or two? Is there any, you know, any one reason? No, I think, look, can you get divorced for anything? Because that's what they believed. They did not believe in the sanctity of marriage. They believed in the power of men. Think about this. They don't ask, can a woman be divorced for any reason? A man, because only men could divorce. And think how convenient this is for men. You remember the background of the question we looked at? Shammai and Hillel. And Shammai says, well, there's only certain things, you know, he's trying to hold a little more scripturally maybe, that you can get divorced for, but yeah, I mean, you can get remarried for any reason. And then Hillel was saying, look, you can get divorced literally for everything. If your wife burns the toast, you can divorce her. And we chuckle a little bit at this, but imagine what this meant for women in this time. They're being treated like cattle. If a man likes a woman, he'll draw her in. He'll say, look, I'll marry you. And then if there's any reason at all that he doesn't like her, he just pushes her out on the street. And so men treating women as they have down throughout the ages, like nothing more than pawns, nothing more than trading cards to get their own sensual desires fulfilled. That's the issue with marriage and divorce. Not only men dominating women, but both sexes and their wrestles to love one another properly. That's the issue. Fundamentally, underneath this is his mission to God in submission and the proper role relationships between men and women. And when marriage goes bad, it's an indication that our hearts have gone bad and everything goes bad. We're not holding to the truths of Scripture. So they say, well, can we divorce for any reason? Can we just treat women like cattle, only for our own desires? And then when we're done with them, we set them aside on the street. Sick. That's what it was. So it's not funny at all. And of course, in our society, isn't either. No, just says Jesus. And let me summarize again, before we go any further, the entire passage for you. So just so we don't get lost in you know, losing the forest for the trees here, remember that whole passage from verse 1 to verse 12 can be summarized in three sentences. The Pharisees say, is divorce allowed for any and every reason? Jesus says, no. Marriage was designed by God for there to be no divorce at all. Thus, when there is divorce, it can only be allowed for one reason, marital unfaithfulness in the form of sexual immorality. And the disciples say, what? Bummer. I mean, that's hard. How can we enter into marriage if we can't get out? I mean, it seems like a pretty lifelong thing. Well, yes, that's the way it was designed. So Jesus does what? In the answer to the question, he points them back to the Scriptures. And again, the overview, what does he say? What's his first answer? There's going to be two answers here, remember, or really two parts to the question. The Pharisees bring the first question, can you divorce for any reason at all? That's the setup. I think they're convinced that Jesus will take them back to the Scriptures or take them somewhere in the Bible, but they have a biblical answer ready. So he's going to answer them, and then they're going to bring the Bible to bear. Ha, Moses said this. He said there's a certificate of divorce, so how can you say this? But that's not going to change Jesus' answer. He's going to answer both questions the same way, pointing back to Scripture and then bringing his interpretation or his as the king, the ruler of all, and fulfilling the law. He's going to give his final pronouncement on what this law means. So in overview, Jesus simply is going to say, God ordained marriage to be a permanent union between one male and one female who have separated from their parents and joined together as one flesh. Now, this is the most fundamental definition of marriage. You guys have known this, the vast majority of you, I mean, since you were born. I mean, your parents have been telling you this. So it's not like this is some stunning thing. You're like, wow, Chris, you keep going over and over this. Well, Jesus did. And by the way, the Pharisees knew it just as well as you do. I mean, they weren't unaware of this. They memorized it. They knew the reality of this, but they were questioning it at every level because it wasn't convenient, because it didn't fit their own desire for independence, their own desire to fulfill their own pleasure. And this is what is the problem with society. We never want to come underneath Scripture, so we'll change the definitions because it doesn't fit our pleasure. So what's going on? It doesn't fit our sovereignty over ourselves. Of course, marriage and gender issues are fundamental to this debate, as we will see. They're not secondary. That's why the attack is here, because they're fundamental to the way that God has created us. So, in a very simple argument, I mean, in one sense, Jesus simply says, have you not read? So verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read? So this is the appeal to Scriptures, to the Scriptures. We began this last time. But this is the most fundamental thing, and if you step past this, you're going to miss the whole passage, and you're going to cast your own life adrift if you don't understand what's being said here. Here's the Son of God, God in the flesh, who could simply make his own pronouncements, and will. I mean, he'll make pronouncements about this, but what does he do first? He says, haven't you read the Bible? Because that is his word. Just as Jesus was about to speak and demonstrate to weigh in on the nature of divorce and remarriage, he also begins by saying, haven't you looked at the Bible? And remember we said last week, let's not have you simply put your eyes on the text. You guys have all read the text. They had read and memorized the text. They didn't understand it. And where they did understand it, they didn't want to live it out, and so they tried to make accommodations for it. This is ever and always what human beings do. It's not that this isn't clear. It's not that the way of salvation isn't clear. It's not that God has not spoken clearly in his word. He has. We simply don't want to do it, or we don't understand it, one of the two. Often a combination of both. We understand it and don't want to do it to some degree, and then where we don't understand it, we can't do it because we're ignorant of it. So he points them back. Have you not read? Have you not understood? Why, essentially, his question is this, why aren't you submitting yourselves to the word of God? Why are you even asking me this question? You shouldn't be. And that's what I would say to the world today. Now again, we're going to delve deeply. We're going to answer the questions because they're being asked. But the question is this, why are you asking questions about marriage? Why are you asking, is divorce right for any reason at all? Is it okay for two males to marry or two females to marry? Why are you asking this question? It's already been answered. There isn't any debate on this. Now again, if you don't understand, all right, you might ask the question. If you understand and don't want to do it, you might ask again. But the bottom line is the scriptures are clear. But this is true for every single situation in your life. Everyone. This is always the answer to the question. Have you not read? Haven't you understood scripture? Do you want to know how to live in your jobs? Do you want to know how to live with your children and instruct them? Do you want to know how to care for those in society? Do you want to know how to do missions? Do you want to know how to run the church? This is always the question, have you not read? And we somehow want to move past this. We want to put our psychology to bear. We want to bring our own opinions to bear. We want to bring some evangelical guru to bear on what they ought to say. Have you not read? That's what I would ask you. And that's always what you should ask me. The problem we have is that we have cast off, at least functionally, the idea that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. This is the problem. The Bible speaks. And where it speaks to anything to which it speaks, it is the absolute authority. These are God-breathed words, his very words, not men's words. They were written by men. We understand our doctrine of inspiration, moved by the Holy Spirit. These words that were put down on the page are God's very statements. And we have them for us in clear translation. They're not only inspired, that means, therefore, of course, that they must be inerrant. There's no errors. When God spoke about marriage, when he spoke about male and female, he didn't get it wrong because, you know, later on society says, well, you don't understand. It's not any real male and female. That's just it's a social construct. It's what we determine in our own minds. Really? No, as we will see, God said, I built them that way. I created male and female. I designed it. It's both internal and external. He built the human race in that way. The Bible's inerrant. When he says that that's true, it's true. And you can't explain it away with mythology or it was a past cultural construct. These are the very words of God. They're also then authoritative. If they're inspired, God's very words, if they're inerrant, there's no errors in anything written in Scripture. Nothing, not a single error in anything that is written down. It means that these words are absolutely authoritative, that they are to be obeyed. Yes, God loves us. He cares for us. He died for us. But that does not reduce the authority of his word. In fact, it increases it. The fact that this is the very God who died for you, who provided your salvation, means that even more you should take hold of the authority that he's given. Because it's not simply a fist-pounding authority. It is a dying authority. It is a sacrificial authority that only heightens it. When God speaks, we obey. Period. There's no question. There's no wondering. There's no changing. But not only is the Bible inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, here's the joy, it's also sufficient. That means that he hasn't left us without anything we need to know. As though God has not spoken on marriage. It's amazing. You know, people say, well, Jesus didn't speak to gender issues. I mean, are you kidding? What does he just say here? The Bible already spoke on that, male and female. It's the most fundamental discussion of gender issues that exists. God created them, male and female. Every implication of what it means to be male and female is found in Scripture and flows out from what God did. Of course Jesus spoke to it. Of course he affirms it. But he already spoke to it in Genesis because those are as much of the words of Jesus as when he speaks in the New Testament. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Jesus says so. What was written here is on equal par with what he was saying now. You can't take the testaments and say, well, one is not quite as valuable as the other. This is being done today. It's always been done. Jesus is going to point back to his very words that he spoke before. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient? That is, it has everything necessary for life that is eternal life, the life you really need so that you might live forever in relationship with God, in right relationship with him, everything necessary. Nothing to add. You don't need anything else. You don't need some guru to tell you what else, how to be saved. You don't need some additional writings of some cult leader to say, well, no, it really works like this. Why would you? It's all here. Is God unable to speak when it comes to spiritual life, the one who created it? Is he unclear when he talks? He's not. I mean, God is the perfect communicator. For all of eternity, he's been communicating, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You think that somehow when he communicates to us, he stutters? He gets it wrong? He perfectly communicated his word through his instruments that we might have it, and it is sufficient for life and what? Godliness. That is, that we might be ever conformed to the image of Jesus. There's nothing missing. You don't need some psychology. You don't need some Gnostic knowledge, some new thing that no one's ever come up with. Like in the 21st century, someone's going to come up with something new past the Bible. Oh, Jesus said this, but he meant this? We know? Are you going to trust somebody like that? They're going to come along and tell you that he really said other things? No, he said all that he needs to say. The Bible's absolutely sufficient. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you how to fix your car. It doesn't tell you how to fix your physical heart. But you know what? You don't absolutely have to know those things. I know it seems like it. I got to get to work. I'd like my heart to continue working so I could live. But I ask you, if you have eternal life, how much longer does your heart have to beat? You don't need another beat. Because the moment you die, you'll be with Jesus. Do you really have to have your car to work? It's really nice when it does. And when you can get to work, that's a really good thing. But if you could never get to work, and you died because you couldn't get to work, you'd be with the Lord. And you could actually be fully sanctified within your not getting to work. So guys, why are we so anxious about those things? I'm wondering, well, why doesn't the Bible speak to that when the Bible speaks to what we really need? It is fully sufficient. And yes, I am belaboring this because this is the fundamental issue that Jesus raises. And if you don't get this issue right, you get nothing right. You can't ever live your life properly, and you're always going to be looking around for someone else's advice. And you're going to run to the internet and go to YouTube and find someone else who's going to tell you something you want to hear to tickle your itching ears, to say you can do this with marriage, and you can do this with your relationship with your boss, and you can do this with your kids, and you can do this in your personal life. That isn't what the scripture says. Now again, I'm preaching to the choir here. You wouldn't be sitting here if you didn't believe this. So, like, Chris, move on. I can't. Because neither you nor I are living this to the extent that we need to. We are those who functionally deny the sufficiency of Scripture because we do not obey it in every place. We functionally deny the authority of Scripture because we don't come underneath that. So we need to know this. We need to respond to this. We're not like the Pharisees. You're not like the Pharisees, hating Scripture, hating Jesus. You're not that. You want to obey him, the vast majority of you. Not all of you, but most of you. And yet, we do not believe this by faith as we should. And so our lives suffer as a result, and we make poor decisions. So before we even move on, this has to be cemented. Everything I'm telling you comes from the truth of the Word of God. And the things, everything that I tell you that comes from the truth of the Word of God has to be responded to. And it is perfect and holy. So again, as I can properly reflect the truths of Scripture, those are the things that are inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient for all of life and godliness. The Bible is the rule, not culture. The Bible tells us what to do, not an individual. So there's this appeal to the Scriptures, and this is what Jesus does. He makes that appeal. Now next, and we started this last time, Jesus makes an appeal then to special creation by God. Within the Scriptures, he makes an appeal all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1, and he says that he who created them, those first words of the Bible, those first five words, in the beginning God created, four, those words are of vital importance to everything else that goes on. If they aren't true, then nothing is true. If God didn't actually create, if it's some kind of mythological presentation of an earthly, something that happened by chance, then the rest of the Bible is worthless. God created, that's why he can rule everything. That's why he can command the respect and obedience of everything. That's why he knows and has designed all of history because he created everything. And it says, in the beginning, so God created this special creation, but more than just the general creation of mankind or the general creation of the earth, he created everything according to his own purpose. He specially designed it. And that's what the first three chapters of the Bible give to us. It wasn't chance. It wasn't accident. He didn't throw processes into place and then let them come out as they would, kind of directing them a little bit along the way. When he wanted to create male and female, what did he do? He specially designed them. And the scriptures make this incredibly clear. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's as far as we're going to get. There's a sense in which I shouldn't even have to do this. But there's also a beautiful sense in which we can go back again and rejoice at the special creation of male and female for the purposes that God has. God doesn't do anything by accident, anything. And certainly he doesn't develop, or male and female doesn't develop by accident as somehow just the ongoing, the highest reflection of some kind of an evolutionary scale. He designs male and female specially for the purposes for which he created them. So we looked at that. We began that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And notice that it says, from the beginning, he made them. Male and female. Again, Jesus doesn't speak to gender issues. Jesus doesn't, you know, he didn't understand transgenderism or homosexuality or a misunderstanding of gender or the renouncing of gender or somehow that male and female don't matter. You can decide what you want to be. He speaks to it as clearly as possible here. Let's point back and see what the scripture said. God specially designed people male. He specially designed his creatures female. He built them this way. God could have, and notice this is from the beginning. The moment that creatures came into existence, they were male and female. And there was one of each, not many. Not some primordial man that somehow developed into male and female underneath the direction of God through evolution. This is ridiculous. The scriptures do not teach this in any way. When they came into the world, they came in one man and one woman, one male and one female. Why? Because God had a purpose in doing this. He was demonstrating to us, as Jesus is now pointing back, the reality of who we are to be as male and female and how we relate in marriage, which is the fundamental relationship for which we are built, and the way in which society continues to press forward, properly imaging God. Do you think he would leave this to chance? And somehow the scriptures are unclear or like elementary, and we got to come up with our own views of this. This is as deep and as fundamental as could possibly be. He created them, made them from the beginning male and female. God could have created in any number of ways. He could have created two men. There's no need to snicker at that. He could have done that. Maybe two men could have got a lot of work done. He could have designed them for that very thing and not created a woman at all. He was under no, he didn't have to do any of that. He could have created two women just as easily. Why not? Right? They've specially designed to do certain things as well. He could have created one man and many women. I mean, that's how the kings lived it out. That's how most of society and male and men dominating women, one man taking multiple women, he could have created that way if he wanted it that way. He could have created one woman and many men. But he didn't. He created one man and one woman so they could come together and set the basis for the rest of life, for the rest of history. That's why he did it. And that's what Jesus is pointing back to. He said, you should have known this. You want to bust up marriage? You want to use marriage as your own ability to treat women like cattle to accomplish your own purposes? You want to force and coerce them to do what you want and shatter marriage? You can't. God created it differently, male and female. Of course, this is exactly what society is trying to do. The most fundamental distinction among human beings is male and female. It's not societal. It's not economic. It's gender. And of course, that's why gender is maybe, as it were, the last thing under attack. No one has dared to shake their fist at God in such an open way and say, I will not be male. I will not be female. I will determine who I'm going to be. Romans 1 tells us this. I mean, it says this is going to happen. And it doesn't make that sin itself any worse than others. It just simply makes that sin representative of a society that doesn't have any other sins to commit. Right? You go there and eventually you say, well, I've done every other sin, so now I need to release myself from the most fundamental thing that God created, gender. And it's all predicted in Romans 1. Find yourself there if you believe this to be true. If you believe that man can create his own gender, look at Genesis 1 and then go to Romans 1, which says this is what men will do. Because this is their final act of defiance. You can't tell me about my sexuality. The most fundamental thing that was created about you besides your ability to communicate directly to God. God created the male and female so they could properly represent him in the creation. Isn't God somehow male and female himself? He needed to create male and female so that in their union they could present a proper image of his character and nature. Now please turn to Genesis 1 and we'll spend some time in Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because you need to see that it's here. Everything that Jesus is about to say is already written. And Jesus is going to make an appeal to the purpose of God in creation, not just the bare creation of male and female, but the fact that they were created male and female for a reason. It wasn't an accident. And as we look at this, we need to understand that Jesus is making an appeal to fundamental principles. We're not there yet. We will get there. Trust me. When the disciples break out Deuteronomy 24 and say, ha-ha, Scripture says this, what Jesus is saying now is that there are fundamental principles in Scripture by which other things can be ascertained or understood. Progressive revelation, that is God's speaking in various times, does not undo the fundamental meaning of any passage that he stated, ever. Now, there are some passages that, as we will see, were designed for only certain periods of time. And then always the fundamental principles that underlie those drive our understanding of those. For example, the whole Mosaic Covenant, which is what they're going to appeal to. That was for a certain period of time. We call it a dispensation. It wasn't forever. They weren't supposed to have the Mosaic Code. And so Moses can come along and say, look, I can permit you to have divorces, even though from the beginning it's not supposed to be that way. During this time and in this covenant, I can allow that. And I will. I'll permit it because this is a temporary covenant. It's not supposed to. It's not going to be in place. And so Jesus says, look, that, and there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic Covenant. It was absolutely essential for its time. But Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees, look, you're misunderstanding. You don't understand the nature of biblical principles. There's a more foundational principle that comes underneath that. And nothing can undo the proper meaning of Genesis 1 through 3. No, later revelation doesn't do that. Again, it can give us more information and shed more light, but it will never undo an original meaning. If you will just use that in your hermeneutics as you study Scripture and knowing what's permanent, what's not, what are the foundational principles, what aren't, it will save you a lot of grief so that you will understand how to properly interpret. So there's so much bound up in this. Jesus interpreting Scripture, using Scripture, and saying, look, Deuteronomy has to be interpreted ultimately in light of the foundational principles in Genesis 1. It's not going to undo Deuteronomy, it's just going to help them understand it. So, now, this is fascinating. You turn to Genesis a little early, but I'll just tell you again what was in Matthew. In Matthew, when Jesus quotes this, he says that he created them, haven't you heard from the beginning, it was written, that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, Jesus takes the entire quotation and attributes it to God the Father. Right? Now look in Genesis chapter 2, right, where you see this quotation, verse 24. Right? God fashioned the man from the woman from the man, brings the woman to the man. We'll look at that more in just a minute. Then says verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. Is God speaking there in the text? Not directly, no. That's Moses telling us that this is interpreting what happened there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew, Jesus says, look, God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. So what is he saying? He's saying that the human author, Moses, is speaking the very words of God and that there's no distinction. It's as though God the Father said it because he did. He spoke through Moses. So although Moses is writing, he's bringing an interpretation in Scripture of what's going on in Genesis 2:23, it is God himself speaking. When Scripture speaks, it is always God. And there is no distinction between the human author and the godly author. That's being taught today too, dual authorship. Humans wanted one thing, God wanted another thing. Yeah, he inspired it, but they don't mesh. They do mesh. And it says, and he said this presentation by Moses of the nature of marriage is God speaking. So you can't bust up the passage. You can't say God spoke this and didn't speak this. He spoke it all. And then it says, notice, okay, in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. This is fundamental. That is, there's a reason they were created male and female. Now back up, just again, so we see it in Genesis 1, verse 27. For God created man in his own image, and it is okay for God, it is right for God to choose the pronouns he wants. He uses man as the overall pronoun for the human race. That's not sexist. It's nothing to do with male dominance. This is how God decided he wanted to use the pronouns. And so he says he calls both male and female man. But very clearly within that, what does he say? They were created. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then male and female, he created them. They're absolute spiritual equals in the sight of God, equal in every way. He simply created them differently, physically and with an internal makeup that reflects their gender. Their relationship to God is exactly the same. They are in his image. In fact, as they join together, they are a reflection of the image of God that is deep and strong as God desires. If you get this wrong, if we get this wrong, that somehow, and it's been taught that women are not in the image of God, they're in the image of man. That isn't true. They reflect man, as we will see. They were drawn, they were taken out of man, but they are both directly in the image of God. And when you get this wrong, when you set up a fundamental inequality between men and women, you set the stage for all of the aberrations of male-female relationships that have happened. They're both directly and completely in the image of God, able to and responsible to God directly and individually themselves. It's simply that he created them differently, physically and emotionally, so that they might properly image him when they come together in one flesh. Notice again what it says then in verse 28. It says, he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He gave them something to do in their proper imaging of him. But he created them male and female. Now, was this just general? That is like, okay, he created the human race and there was a differentiation or distinction within them that was kind of general. No, it is very, very specific. God created a man and then he created a woman. He created them separately. He created them at different times. He created them in exactly the way that he desired so that he would communicate what they were to do and how they were to image him. If you take Genesis 2 or Genesis 1 or Genesis 3 as some kind of vague mythology that just kind of gives a general picture, you miss the whole point, and you can then wash away things like male-female differences. Well, that's just kind of God's general way of describing society, so if there's mixing between male and female, it's no big deal. It's a huge deal, and God made sure that there would be no confusion over what a man was and over what a woman was because he created them separately. And then he speaks about how they're to come together. When God speaks, he speaks clearly. Humans muddle this, but this could not be more clear. Let's just take a look at how God created specifically male and female. Because it says, you need to understand, it says for this reason. He created male and female for a specific reason, that they would come together as one flesh. So he had to create them differently, even though they were the image of God, both of them. So let's take a look at that. Adam was created first. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord God formed man. Formed. Now, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like, you know, a man came out, you know, kind of like Aaron and the calf. You know, throw all the stuff in the hot fire and it, you know, well, this calf came out. Well, actually, Aaron did what? He shaped it. Well, that's what God does with man. He shapes him. In his creative work, he shapes man. He forms man out of what? Out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Very special, concrete, specific way that man was created. And notice there is no woman at this time. This is a man, a male. He created a male. He created him first. He created him out of the dust of the ground. All of this is going to speak to God's intention for male and female. Next, it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam's inadequacy as the one male who existed at that time is highlighted in our text. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, did God make a mistake? So he specially creates Adam. He's like, oops, I forgot to create a woman. What was I thinking? And we did all of this purposely. And you notice how purposeful it is in the text. These are specific things that actually happen, and they happened in exactly this order. Exactly. He was formed first. God speaks to him and gives him directions. And then God states for us, as Moses communicates this to us, it is clearly reflected in the heart of God. He says this, and apparently he said it to Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. Or again, in the inter-Trinitarian conversation, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So what does he do? We then have the description of the creation of the animals. Right, already created, I believe, but here the description, all right, God created them, and then he brings them before Adam so he can name them. And this, of course, is not accidental either. Adam names all of these different animals, and what does it say? There was not found a helper suitable for him. God created Adam inadequate to accomplish the task. Not because God was unable. If man was all he wanted, he would have been sufficient for the task. But he didn't create him that way. He created him to need to have a helper that is clearly not any of the animals. Men are not animals. Men didn't come from animals. Men are not sort of like animals. Men and women, male and female, are absolutely separate in their category, in their nature of their creation, and one, as it were, cannot help the other. They cannot image God in their oversight of creation and accomplishment of his work unless they are male and female. Animals can never do this. God makes this very clear. There's no accident here. Brings all the animals to Adam. Adam names them all. Verse 19, 20 says, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now this is sweet. And it's why it's such a shame when you take scripture and you just say, well, it's just general, or it's just mythological, or these aren't specific things. It's kind of, no, this is very specific. Adam is without a helper. He was designed to need a helper. And by the way, helper as in, not little woman in the kitchen. Helper as in, one who would partner with him to image God in the dominion of the universe. Okay, that elevates that a little bit. It's a role, not an insult, right? That's what helper is. It's a role. Just as head or leader is a role, both equal in the eyes of God with different roles. So he needs a helper. Someone who can actually enable him to accomplish this task, and she with him together accomplishing it. And so what does he do? He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Guess this really happened. Not pictorial language, not some kind of metaphor. God has Adam go to sleep. And out of, he took one of his ribs. And notice how specific the text is. And he closed up the flesh when he took it. This really happened. He took a rib. Now he replaced it. I mean, we have the same amount of ribs. Okay, don't. So it's like, oops, I forgot. He didn't put it. He enabled there to be another rib there. But he took one, and all this is described very carefully. Why? Because he fashioned, again, he formed the man out of the dust, and then he fashioned the woman. Both of them he specially created with their physical and emotional characteristics to accomplish their task. No accident, not human determined, not culturally determined. There was no culture. Determined by God himself. He built them with these propensities. He built them with these physical characteristics. And this is sweet beyond belief. And we've muddled it. And men don't appreciate women, and women don't appreciate men, and society doesn't appreciate either. And we just say, well, they're social constructs. And even in Christianity, they treat each other, as a result of the curse, they treat each other poorly and harmfully. You should glory in this. God created Eve from Adam's rib, and God created Adam and Eve to be intimately related. Notice what happens next. Remember, he brought all the animals to the man. Now he creates someone who is his equal and who is to be his helper. And the man said, when the woman comes, and you've heard much teaching on this, I'm sure, and you understand that, particularly in the New American Standard, the way this is this dry statement, this is now a bone of my bones. Now, again, there's a lot bound up in that. But what you understand, what we understand from the language as it's written, is you're like, wow, this is bone of my bones. Here is an equal. Here is someone that can be a helper. Here is someone that can help me accomplish the work that God has now for us. She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is his equal, and yet she is designed, and they are designed to forever be knit together. That's the whole idea. And we're not going to speak right now to singleness and other things that has a place. In fact, Jesus is going to speak to it later. But the fundamental reason for male and female being created, the way that they were created, is so that they would come together then in a one flesh union, unified to reflect the image of God and to accomplish his purpose. And this is sweet. And it is also essential. And if you break up the meaning of this, you misunderstand human relationships for the rest of time. You attack marriage and gender, you attack all that God created to properly image himself in this world. It is not a minor issue. It's fundamental. So she says this, he says, wow, this is the one. And what happens? Now Moses makes his pronouncement. This is marriage. This is what marriage then is supposed to be. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There wasn't any father and mother then. He's setting it up for all of history, for all of time, for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Even though there's no father or mother here, he's setting the general principle. And what did Jesus say? God said this, actually. This is really God speaking and his initiating marriage here at the very beginning for this reason. For what reason? Because they're male and female, not male and male and female and female. Because they were specially designed to be with one another and to complement one another and to be one flesh with each other. They were designed for this, and for this reason, then what? They leave their father and mother. That's a secondary relationship. Amazingly, in our society, that's becoming the primary relationship. And parents and kids can't leave home. And they get married, and the parents are interfering everywhere in the marriages, and there's problems, and the kids are appealing to their parents, and their parents are trying to bust up the marriages so that they get their kids back, or they somehow provide for their kids and make things easy for them. No, the parent-child relationship is not the fundamental relationship. The man-wife relationship is. That's one flesh. You separate. Children are not permanent in your home, and they're not to be in your basement playing video games for the rest of their lives, and you're not to try to rebound them back when you think things are difficult for them. It's not your place. You can help, you can pray, you can do everything appropriate biblically. I understand all of that. But they're to separate from you. And they are to enter into marriage, and that marriage is to be permanent. And we are to do everything possible and necessary to help that be the case. That's how God designed it. Because they're male and female, they're supposed to then separate out from their parents, and they're supposed to become what? Be joined to his wife. We'll talk more about this next week. Clinging to, or actually more about this the week after that. Glued together in the tightest of relationships. And the reflection of this, and really the cementing of this, is that they shall become one flesh. Being of the intimate sexual union. Again, there's more in a one flesh union than that, but there's not less. And please, I understand that there's marriages where, you know, one flesh unions and it might be impossible for physical reasons, I think, but we don't teach from the exception to the rule. Marriage is to be initiated physically. It is to have this one flesh union because the sexual union is the most fundamental expression of the one flesh nature of male and female, and it is only to happen ever in the history of the world between male and female united in marriage. That's what God is saying. And yet it is special and sacred in that way, carefully designed by God. And unfortunately, this one flesh union, even in Christian marriages, maybe especially in Christian marriages, has been denigrated today. Oh, it's a secondary thing, it's just, you know, some immoral thing or some, you know that somehow everything, every time I hear teaching about one flesh, it's like, it's not really the physical union, it's the spiritual and emotional. It's the spiritual and emotional. It begins with the physical union, the sexual union as fundamental as a description of one flesh. It's vital. And when there are problems there are problems everywhere. And there are problems there. We'll talk more about this. We will go all these places appropriately and truthfully, but we can't get past it. Every one of these things is important in marriage, and every one of them is badly marred by our own sinfulness. They're to leave their parents, they're to be joined together, they're to become one flesh. And as they do that, then they image and reflect the character and nature of God. A couple of thoughts here. Marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is at best absolutely meaningless. You cannot put the word marriage and homosexuality together. It doesn't exist. Now, I'm not making any, in one sense, moral statement about that. I will in a minute. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm not making any moral statement. I'm simply saying it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Male and female are the only gender, the only way the genders can come together in marriage. Anything else is not marriage, no matter what you call it. And if Christians understand this, they must never, ever use the term. It doesn't exist, and it cannot be validated in any way. Now, hear me carefully. Homosexual emotion and attraction do exist. It's always wrong. It's always an aberration, just as sexual desire for someone not your spouse is an aberration and always wrong. Equally so. Male-male attraction, female-female attraction, a man's attraction for someone not his wife, or a wife's attraction for someone not her husband, equally sinful in the eyes of a holy God. But still sinful and still wrong at every level. They exist. You just cannot validate them by adultery or validate them by some kind of homosexual union. And that's not speaking to, again, the fundamental evilness of any individual. We're all sinners. One is not more evil than the other. It's all wrong. It's all sinful. Sometimes we want to make this distinction. Well, homosexuality, that's really bad. But adultery, you know, ha-ha. That's less. Because, you know, the right attraction made wrong. Any attraction that is focused wrongly is wrong. Period. But there's no such thing as a marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It cannot exist. And it cannot be validated. And it cannot be celebrated. Additionally, there is no biblically sanctioned marital homosexual love. It doesn't exist. Just as if a man says, I love that other man. Or he can state that, he can have attraction, but it's not biblical love. Just as a man who is married who says, I love that other woman. No, he doesn't. That cannot be. It is not biblical love because it's wrongly directed, it is twisted and tainted. And this does not change because man was designed, specially created male and female. It doesn't change because the nature of our human condition and the fallenness of man, it really in the nature of the gene pool and the things that happen, that there are those who are born with their external characteristics muddled. That happens. And by the way, because God has overseen that, even allowing the effects of the fall to be in place there when someone comes out and the parts are not properly discernible, that person is still a special, beautiful creation of God. But the fact that the external nature has been marred doesn't change the nature of male and female in any way. That exception does not undo the rule. Ever, God created, designed for man to be male and female. And even in those situations, you can carefully work and step through how to live out properly the gender that is reflected in the DNA. This can and should be done. God created specially these ways. Any twisting of them is wrong. It ends up a sinful reflection of our own human desires, and therefore we hold to the joy and beauty of marriage. Now, I have some questions for you. I know we've gone long. I need to ask you these questions, so don't back up, because this sets the tone for the rest of our time. One, I would say, now is the time to begin to work through your own commitment to marriage. If you're unmarried, that you would be committed to living in such a way that reflects the sanctity of marriage and purity and preparing yourself for the day when you will be, unless the Lord should call you to be single. But also those who are married. We may not shake a fist at the world that supports homosexuality and what calls those things marriage and somehow not be committed to our own marriages. It is grievous when we do this. So a couple questions. Do you rejoice in your marriage? Not do you tolerate your marriage? Not do you just get along in your marriage? As difficult as your marriage may be, do you rejoice that God has put you together male and female and that you are able to reflect by his grace that the image of God in that one flesh union? I imagine there are people sitting here today. I go, no, I shouldn't have been in this marriage. I was sinful when I entered into it. I know I said I do, but my marriage is really hard. I shouldn't be in it. You're wrong. You should be in your marriage. If you are in it, you should be in it, and you should remain in it. And you work through the issues that are involved with that. You should and must learn to rejoice. You think the world cares much when you tell them they shouldn't pursue homosexuality and you hate your spouse or you're living with your spouse in such a way that you don't rejoice in what God has done? What do you have to say? Very little. To them, don't do that. Come be like me. Really? I mean, why would they want that? What's great about your God? Do you view marriage as ordained and overseen by God himself? And you view it as valuable for that way? Have you truly left your family? Some of you younger couples, maybe older couples, your parents are still determining the nature of your marriage. And again, if there's proper help going on, that's fine. But are they determining its direction, or have you truly left? Have you pursued cleaving to your wife? Are you developing intimacy with her in every way? And wives the same in return? Or have you decided that this is just too hard? I don't do any marriage counseling where the physical one flesh union isn't an issue. It is always an issue. But you cannot determine then that it's not important. It is. It's going to have a tremendous impact on the way society views sexuality. If you hate sexuality, whether you are a man or a woman, what do you have to tell to a society that rejects your view of a hatred of true sexuality and tells them that they ought to do something? What do you have to say if you can't rejoice in the sexuality that God has given you within marriage? And if you are an unmarried person indulging in the benefits of physical intimacy apart from that, what do you have to tell the world? What do you have anything to say to them about how they should obey God and honor God when you with your own sexuality do not? You have nothing to say. You need to make those changes. Have you pursued being one flesh in the most basic ways, and do you value and cultivate this? Do you cling and cleave to your wife much more than simply physically, emotionally, and spiritually? Are you developing those? And are you outraged at homosexual marriage and transgender issues, yet failing to uphold the sanctity of marriage by cultivating your own marriage roles, loving your spouse, and loving the Lord Jesus? That's how we're starting our marriage class. What does our church have to tell the world when its marriages are so tainted that they don't reflect the beauty of God? Guys, I know that marriage is hard. I'm not saying your marriage shouldn't be hard. It is hard. My marriage is hard in that sense. We're sinners. I'm not saying we have perfect marriages. Look, we're so perfect. I'm saying we ought to be rejoicing, grateful, pursuing holiness in our marriages. Or otherwise, we have little to say to the world. One final thought here. Do you love your gender? I mean that. I talk to women who hate being women. Because it's hard, and it is hard. And there are certain things that come along with being a woman that seem to be more difficult than being a man, perhaps, and they hate it. What do you have to tell to a world? When you hate the way that God built you as female, you've just taken male chauvinism and applied it to yourself. As though somehow you shouldn't rejoice in and love being a woman, the woman that God created you to be. And men, have you learned how to be? Do you love being a man? Not the weirdness that comes along with masculinity today. Because the whole topic, toxic masculinity, all because that's just ridiculous. As a man, a biblical man, you already have your pattern. You don't need those patterns. You don't need to shake your fist at Gillette commercials. Why don't you just act like Jesus? Why don't you just do this? And then you don't need to shake your fist at anything. You're your own commercial. The church is an advertisement for whom? Jesus. Men should love being biblical men. Women should love being biblical women. And if you don't enjoy it, what do you have to tell to a world that can't decide which one it is? Guys, we have work to do. I love you. I believe that as a church we are doing this, we are pursuing it, but we are not done. And if we want to properly deal with these issues that Jesus is raising here, we're going to have to put our own house in order. And we're going to be working on doing this over these next weeks and months and years that we can, with Jesus, point back to the beginning and say, this is how it should be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for these truths about marriage, about the fundamental principles of being male and female. And I pray that you would grant us grace to live these out, to practice these in ways that are pleasing to you, that we would honor you in our maleness and our femaleness, that we would honor you in our marriage, that we would honor you when we aren't married as we live these things out, as we properly come underneath the truth of your scriptures. Lord, help us be a church that is a beacon, a light on a hill when it comes to wrestling through these difficult issues. In your precious name, amen. You are dismissed. Finally, so run, go do what you need to do.